1 Peter 5:8 tells us that the devil is a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemau shares with us, as he continues through our study of Job, how Satan appeared before the heavenly throne room and told of how he had been going to and fro upon the earth, looking for someone, as 1 Peter 5:8 says, to devour. It was then that God asked Satan a question that, if we're honest, strikes fear in each and every one of us. Have you considered my servant Job? And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, April 13th, 2014. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau as he delivers his message entitled, Have You Considered My Servant Job?
Good morning. Great to be with God's people on Palm Sunday. You're expecting a Palm Sunday sermon. I promise to tie it in towards the end, but we're going to be in the book of Job this morning. Job lies between Esther and the book of Psalms. We'll be in Job chapter 1 last week. If you remember, we were in chapter 1. We read verses 1 through 5, and then we kind of skipped all the way to verse 13 and studied to the end of the chapter. And we did this in order to better relate to Job in his suffering, since the verses that we skipped reveal to us what Job did not know. They reveal what was taking place, the goings on in the heavenly realm behind the veil. He had no idea, and this I believe was important in helping us understand Job's reaction to the events that had taken place, and recognize that Job's godly reaction to all the tragedy that had befallen him proved his godliness, confirmed his piety that we read about in the beginning section of chapter 1. So this week, we're going to actually go back and look at the verses we skipped, verses 6 through 12, and we'll lift that veil. We'll get to see what was going on behind the scenes, backstage, if you would, and what the things are that were taking place in the heavenly courtroom that Job was completely unaware of. And so with that, we'll go to the Word of God. I'm going to actually read the whole entire first chapter just so we can gather the surrounding context. This is what we read, Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him in his house and all that he has on every side? Have you blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land? But put forth your hand now, touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. One way in which we can immediately relate to Job is through suffering. We spoke about this last week. We all suffer. We actually suffer every day at some level. We're going through a bit of suffering, or a lot of suffering. Even our best days are not recessed from suffering. We live in a sinful and fallen world, and so we bear the consequences of that sinfulness every single day. Job was not only a godly man, which needs to be understood for us to understand what's going on in this text, but he was also extremely blessed by God. He was the recipient of every temporal blessing that could come to man. God blesses every part of his life. Let me give you a picture of the type of industry and blessing that this man received. God blesses Job with 7 sons and 3 daughters. Even that in itself, even the numbers speak volumes. 7, many times the scripture referring to perfection, the number 10 to wholeness, to completeness. He had a full quiver. This was looked at God as blessing man with abundance. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep. The Hebrew word there actually meaning sheep and goats. And the wool from these animals would have been sold, would have been turned into garments. The meat would have been sold as he called his flock. He not only would have had shepherds working the fields, he would have had laborers to shear the animals, warehouses to store and to sort through the wool, where it was either going to be put through his manufacturing or is going to be sold as wool and so forth. The bottom line is that 7,000 sheep was considerable industry. Considerable industry. Along with the sheep, he had 3,000 camels. Camels would have allowed Job to have a considerable freight business, allowing him to not only move his own goods to market, but the goods of others. You can think of these camels as an ancient trucking business. Is what it was. You know, the average or a large caravan in those days would have consisted of about 150 camels. 3,000 camels. Job, he had a considerable trucking business here. He could have moved a lot of goods across the region. This would have been the ancient equivalent to a Walmart distribution center. On top of that, he had 500 yoke of oxen, meaning he had 500 John Deere tractors that would go there that for plowing the land. He wasn't a nomad like Abraham. He worked the land. He would have had 500 yoke of oxen. The crops would have been harvested, sold, not only for the sustenance of his family, but sold for income. He had vineyards. He had a lot of things that God had blessed them with. A lot of business, 500 female donkeys. Why female? Well, because in these days, in this time of history, the donkey's milk was a prize commodity. And with 500 female donkeys, Job pretty much had a monopoly on that industry in this region. Not only that, but female donkeys were worth about three times their male counterparts, not only for the milk, but because they were considered to be higher grade beasts of burden for saddle mounts. And so were far, far more valuable than the jacks. And as Job, as he starts to receive this terrible news that all of these various industries that he's involved in has all been destroyed, he perhaps gets to that low point after the first three messengers. Remember, there's four. After the first three messengers, where Job perhaps he's thinking to himself that all is lost, but at least I have my sons and daughters. I've trained them, and we can just rebuild. These were his adult children. They were capable. The impression given in the text is not what we often hear about these young people. What we often hear is that these, you know, Job was godly, but his kids, you know, they were these rebellious kids. They threw these wild and lavish parties, drunken fests, and that's why Job had to offer sacrifices for them and things, because he knew it's not what we get. That these children are not mentioned, or I should say, these children are mentioned among Job's blessings. In fact, they're mentioned as the first of his blessings. Seven sons and three daughters were born to Job. Proverbs tells us that a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. And so a foolish child is not a blessing to a parent. Not a blessing to a parent. But Job's sons and daughters are counted as the first of his blessings. The Lord's hand was on these young people. To think that this man who is described as upright and the first and greatest man in the East and whom God delights in was not a faithful parent and did not raise his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord is to miss the entire point here. These parties that these young people hosted demonstrated the blessing and the unity that was upon this family. While many families drift apart, even as adults, these children demonstrated strong family bonds. Furthermore, the idea is that they too enjoyed the prosperity that God had brought, as did Job's wife. They would gather and feast, eating the abundance of the land that God had provided. They would drink, and their hearts would be merry as they drank the fruit of the vineyards that their workers had harvested and fermented into wine, which was also part of their industry. Proverbs 3 tells us that when we honor the Lord with our first fruits of the land, this is the promise. It says, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats, listen, will be bursting with wine. What it says. Wine is one of the blessings that God promises Israel if they keep his covenant. Moses pronounces loss of wine from the vineyard as a curse upon a disobedient nation. God curses the land of Moab. How? By drying up their wine. He dries up their wine presses. Isaiah tells us even that on the day that God swallows up death forever and wipes every tear, the Lord will make for his people a feast of rich food and a feast of well-aged wine. So the Bible says, I'm not making this up, this is what's in the text. So the picture here of Job's children, who are children that follow after their father and enjoy the blessings of God. And so even after the first three messengers, Job must have thought to himself in that split instant as his mind raced and reeled, it could be worse. My children, at least I have them, the first of all my blessings. But then the fourth messenger comes. And the news is announced that all 10 of his children have been crushed under the home of one of his sons as it was hit by powerful winds. Think about that for a moment. There is one thought that never crossed Job's mind, and that was that all this that had transpired and happened was sheer coincidence and happenstance. Never thought that. Job knew that this was none other than the hand of God, and even with that knowledge, the knowledge that God is sovereign and in control of all things, Job does not sin. But as we read last week, in the midst of his torment, he says this. He says, Naked I came into this world. Naked I'm going to go. God's name be blessed. That's what he says. Tragedy may never come to us like it came to Job. We may never experience that extreme level of calamity, but make no mistake, it will come if it has not already. Calamity is inevitable. My prayer, and what really should be your prayer as we move through this book, is that God will prepare our hearts and minds to endure, and that we will learn to lean wholly upon the Lord and to trust in His person and His work. We trust in His grace in the midst of good times and especially in the midst of trial. Well, this morning, we come to an incredibly difficult part of the text. It brings about questions that we need to deal with. It leaves us looking upon mystery that we can't understand and a God that we can't fathom. And that, by the way, is something that we should already know. If God is infinite and we're finite, simple logic would dictate that a finite being or a being with limits cannot fully comprehend an infinite being or a being without limits. That should just be known. But the problem comes when we read this section and we all bear preconceived ideas about who God is and everything else. That's what we approach the Bible with. There's no way to, approach it without some sort of bias. But we read this section, it just kind of smacks us. And because we think that perhaps maybe we've misread what this seems to be teaching us about God, about something that had transpired. And you see, there's two general extremes when man reacts to suffering. The first is we try to figure out the cause. That's kind of what church people do. Somebody's going through a hard time and we sit there trying to figure out why. We try to figure out the cause. That's exactly what Job's friends did. They saw the suffering and they tried to analyze, figure out what perhaps Job did wrong. Where did he step off God's plan that he would deserve all of this bad stuff? After all, God is good, and therefore Job must have deserved punishment for some sin. And perhaps the sin is hidden, and with our help, they thought, we can help Job find it. Right? How many of you have friends like that? Here's a tougher question. How many of you are friends like that? The other extreme is from folks, the non-church folks, folks who don't believe in God, and they just think, hey, suffering really stinks, but there's really no rhyme and reason for it. It's just, you just need to kind of suck it up because you only have one life to live, so quit your crying and quit your complaining. You just got to deal with it. Suffering is only by chance. Four messengers telling you increasingly bad news is just a case of crazy coincidence. But those common reactions fall flat in their face as we approach the book of Job. For starters, we're told that God is in complete control and Job is righteous. In other words, Job didn't do anything to deserve this. God is in control, and it is part of His plan, and therefore He is allowing it to happen. It is not by chance, but listen, ordained. And then at that point, we're left scratching our heads, and because now we're left with two other extremes, aren't we? Conclusion one is that God is good, but perhaps He has no control, i.e. He's not sovereign. And therefore, He cannot control what happens, and therefore, He can do nothing to prevent evil. Or conclusion two, God is in complete control. In other words, He is sovereign over all the affairs of His creation, but He's not really good. You know, if he was good, he would have stopped all of these things from happening to a righteous man. And so we see those as the only two viable options. We're left scratching our heads thinking, you know, which is it? Does he indeed have the whole world in his hands? And if so, why does he have such a mean streak? Or does he not have control over bad things that happen, and therefore his goodness cannot truly manifest itself in a wicked world? Along with this second idea is the tendency to give too much credit to the devil, and one starts developing this kind of dualist theology where they think of God and the devil as equal and opposites. And so every bad thing that happens, you have Christians that are trying to find the demon involved and, you know, must be hidden here somewhere because somehow they thwarted God because God can only do good or allow good. You know, have you heard some of this? This is popular in our culture, in our time. And is your head starting to hurt? Let's take a closer look at the happenings here and see if we can't shed some light on our sermon today as well as we move forward. By the way, all those extremes are wrong. In fact, Job doesn't go there at all. He states, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord." And when we read that, we kind of want to pull Job aside and correct him. I want to say, Job, hold on here, Job. You don't know what took place in verses 6 through 12. You don't know what went on behind the scenes. God didn't take away any of this stuff from you. It was Satan who did all this to you. God wouldn't do anything like that. And if you say something false about God, the Bible has terms for it. It's called sin. Called blaspheme. And here Job is saying that God took all this stuff away from him, and surely Job must be guilty of sin or blasphemy if he's saying something about God that's not true. Are you ready for this? Chapter 1, verse 22. "Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." In other words, Job did not misspeak in what he said. I don't know about you, but my brain's starting to hurt. I'm beginning to understand myself as a finite being that's hitting his limits as he deals with an infinite God. And so this book opens, it reveals to us the character of this man in the first five verses. And then we get to verse 6, and it shows us a shift to behind-the-scenes footage, what's happening backstage as the heavenly court is in session, and we get this rare glimpse of the angelic world that we don't see often in Scripture. This is what we see in verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Picture here is that the Lord he sits on his throne as king, and as judge of the universe, he has summoned the court, and not only are legions of his angels present, but Satan also himself appears, presents himself before the court as the accuser of God's people. And Satan is obligated to appear before the heavenly court. Verse 10 reveals to us that Satan could not touch Job unless he had been given permission to do so. That shows us that God is indeed sovereign over all affairs, including the activity and operations of the devil. That should be a comfort to us, right? God's got a leash on him. Satan's mission at this point was to destroy and hinder the gospel, or the promise of the gospel, the good news of this coming Savior. In our current day of redemptive history, Satan no longer has access to the heavenly court. God will no longer entertain or listen to accusations against his people. And we see that clearly in Revelation chapter 12. I encourage you to read through that and study that when you get home or in this next week. Satan has been defeated on the cross of Christ, where his head has been crushed. Satan is now cast to earth. He continues to wage war against the church in the forms of false teachings, heresies that distort the gospel. We see that very prevalently in our day. He knows that he's been defeated. His time is short. He's like a wounded or caged animal. You know, perhaps he's more dangerous now because of that. And he's wreaking havoc by causing schisms in the midst of God's people. That's what he's doing. Take a look at verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." God asked Satan where he's come from, and Satan's response that he's been walking around to and fro on the earth. That's the same thing we learn about him in the New Testament. Peter describes the devil as prowling about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. God did not need to ask Satan where he's been. God is omniscient, meaning he is all-knowing. God is omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere at once, which means God knew exactly where Satan had been. But as a heavenly court is in session, and God is the only omniscient and omnipresent being there, he asks a question that he knows the answer to so that the answer can be stated for the heavenly record and recorded for us. We saw the same thing at the Garden of Eden, where God calls for Adam and Eve as they hid after their sin. And he says, "Where are you?" And then later God says, "Have you eaten of the fruit of the tree that I told you not to touch?" Of course, he knew already they had eaten of it, but he wants it stated for the heavenly record. Let their answer be recorded. So in verse 8, God asks what must be the most terrifying question that we can imagine. Words that literally make the hair on the backs of our neck stand up. God asks Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth, blameless, upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Whoa. Did we hear that right? You want to deal with some tough theological issues? Well, here's one for you. God brought Job to the attention of Satan. In other words, this was God's idea. God declares that there is no one on earth like Job. That even furthers what we read in the first 5 verses. The rest of the stuff we already know. Upright, blameless, fearing God, shunning evil. God says, look, there's nobody like him. And you can almost hear Satan salivating over this one. You can almost picture the evil smile. He walks the earth to and fro wanting ever so much to make this man Job curse God. Job, who seems so holy, who seems so faithful and pious. How Satan would have hated him and longed to destroy him, but he couldn't, because God had him on a leash. I remember walking home from school as a young boy, and one section of the road that I had to walk past, there was a ferocious German Shepherd. I was a child, and it seemed like as tall as I was. Perhaps it wasn't, but it sure did seem that way. And every time I passed, he would be lying down, and as I got near, I could see his head pop up, and then he would just charge, growling and snarling and literally just drooling over the idea of tearing into me. And he truly frightened me greatly. But it was the shortest way home. So I continued to go that way, and I dealt with it, and eventually I learned that he couldn't hurt me because he was held by this heavy chain, and as he charged, I would smile as I watched him hit the end of his leash. That would have been the picture of Satan roaming to and fro on the earth, all the time salivating to take a bite out of righteous Job. And here God says, "How about I lengthen your leash?" In that, Satan sees an opportunity to attack the foundation of the gospel. He sees this moment that he has been waiting for, and he attacks Job's character. He calls into question Job's righteousness. We read this in verses 9 through 11. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. In other words, Satan says that while God thinks so highly of Job, that this prized man Job is nothing short of a hypocrite. He only seems righteous, turns away evil, because God gives him everything. Satan tells God, Job is really just using you for the wealth and the comfort you give him. You take away those things, and righteous Job would curse you to your face. All of his piety and right doings would be exposed for the lie that it is. If Job had any dirt on him, Satan would have known. We see another account of the accuser doing just that in the heavenly court. This account we read about in Zechariah 3. If you're not familiar with Zechariah 3, quickly what transpires there is that Satan accuses Joshua the high priest of approaching the heavenly throne wearing filthy robes. And Joshua indeed is wearing filthy robes, the filth on him representing his sinfulness. And Satan saying, look, he's filthy, his garments. How dare he approach a holy God with these filthy garments? God's solution to that is God takes and removes these robes from Joshua and clothes him with new robes. And it signifies this alien righteousness that comes upon Joshua that's going to be ours, that is ours. It's Christ's righteousness that it's symbolizing. And it allows Joshua, it allows you, it allows me, it allows Job to stand before a holy God. That's what happens in that case. So if Satan, the accuser, can't find any, you know, he can't find anything on Job, and so he attacks his motivations. The only thing he has. He argues that Job's righteous behavior is not sincere. Rather, Job is being, he's just being bribed with wealth and pleasure. Satan argues that Job knows that, you know, as long as he keeps his nose clean, God's going to continue to bless him. And, you know, and God will keep blessing him. And Job, he actually doesn't love God, but loves the things that God gives him. That's what Satan's argument is. And if you take away the bennies, take away his bennies, and Job's piety is going to disappear. And God is going to see his true colors. And two outcomes would happen when that happens. The first is that Satan contends that Job is going to curse God to his face. But more importantly, God's plan of redemption would be shown a failure. And so God's challenge is issued. Have you considered my servant Job? And Satan accepts the challenge, putting God's very wisdom and goodness at stake. In the garden, Satan appears to Adam and Eve, and he brings charges against God's righteousness, against God's character. This time he goes to God, he brings charges against man's character. If Job fails, Satan proves that Job is a fake and not righteous, but a liar, and God is guilty of nothing more than cosmic bribery. Job must endure righteously in this trial. He must emerge victorious for God's wisdom in all of this to be vindicated. Job's endurance would show that God's ways in the end are right, even while we can't understand them. There are things in this life that seem so good, but in the end, they provide us a false hope, or they lead us down the path to destruction. The outcome we thought would happen did not come to pass. And conversely, there's things in this world that seem so incredibly bad, but in the end turn out to be the best thing that's ever happened to us. God, who sees the beginning from the end, he knows this. But we who only see the day that's in front of us must trust God and live by faith and not by sight. In our text this morning, we see the mysterious purpose that is underlying Job's calamity. Job He loses everything that he has. He loses everything that he has. All that he has left are his wife and three friends. And the irony is that as the story unfolds, excuse me, we come to realize that he might have been better off without them. In all fairness to his wife, she lost everything. She lost all of her wealth. She too buried her 10 children. But Job's friends and wife were untouched by Satan. Unwittingly, they would help to further along Satan's purposes as opposed to God's. Job's wife, instead of being the helpmeet that Job needed during this horrific time, she behaves like Eve in the garden and unwittingly serves the devil's purposes. Job's friends, likewise, as we'll see, instead of comforting Job, they actually contribute to his suffering. Which shows us what happens when we counsel people with poor theology. If you think theology doesn't matter, I encourage you to keep your mouth closed instead of counseling someone. Job's friends did really well for the first 7 days, as we'll see. And then they opened their mouth. And that's when their comfort stopped. The account of Job is not only given to us in order to bring comfort to us as we suffer. In some ways, comfort comes because we look at Job and we look at our own sufferings and we say, I suppose it can get a lot worse. But the book of Job also unfolds for us the wisdom of God, which is ultimately revealed in the person of this Redeemer to come. This mysterious mediator that Job refers to, this Redeemer who is perfectly just and infinitely merciful, whose ways are mysterious and yet are always proven right and good. The book of Job forces us to wrestle with these tough issues that we come across in our life, such as why do righteous people suffer? Righteous meaning, why do people who trust in God suffer and go through calamity and hardship in this life? And in the end, Job learns that God is righteous in all of his dealings with his creatures. He does right even when we don't understand his actions, and even though his actions are shrouded in mystery. And this story, what it does is it forces us to our knees. It forces us to our knees as we learn that God is not only our creator, but is in complete control of every circumstance in our life. God has numbered the hairs on your head. God has numbered your days. There has never been a life that has been cut short, ever. There's never been a breath that was meant to be taken or a heart that was meant to beat one more time, ever. God is the only one who commands the heart to stop its beat and the lungs to stop its breathing. He gives life, he upholds life, and life ends by his command alone. Although this book will force us to wrestle with these tough issues, its purpose is not the purpose of answering the question of evil, but to catalog the sufferings of a righteous man, a pious man who is upright, who didn't deserve what had befallen him. Job shows us what a sinner who trusts in God can do in the face of incredible trial as he maintains his faith in God. Doesn't trust in his own strength. He shows us that faith can overcome all that life brings. Faith overcomes the world. We look through the course of redemptive history and we see Adam, born righteous. He falls and he plunges the entire human race into sin. God curses man, he curses the earth. And even in the midst of that, he graciously reveals good news. In Genesis 3:15, he promises this coming Redeemer to redeem all that man had forfeited and lost. And in the book of Job, we see the defeat of Satan, the defeat that comes, listen, at the hands of a suffering servant. Uses Job to not only confound Satan's attack on the gospel, but reveals to mankind the need for a redeemer, since the righteous Job cries out for a mediator to stand between him and God. A second Adam. And while Job loses everything, he triumphs over Satan's hatred of the gospel and Satan's contempt for mankind. And just as Job endures his sufferings, we are able to see a glimpse into God's plan to rescue mankind and defeat the serpent. We get a taste of a suffering servant dealing a blow to the serpent of the garden. A suffering servant that deals this blow, and it foretells the day when another suffering servant would crush the head of the devil on a bloody cross. Beloved, the gospel is rich in this book. We see it even in this story begins and it starts to unfold. Job, like us, believed in a redeemer who would come and take away his guilt, the guilt of his sins, and he was justified through the means of faith in the coming redeemer, Jesus Christ. Saved the same way we're saved. It was this faith in the coming redeemer that bore Job through this trial. God spared Job, and Job would come to realize that his piety does not make him righteous before God, but his faith in the coming Redeemer does. God strengthened Job to endure the unendurable. By the way, that old German shepherd that tried to eat me every day as I walked home as a child, I remember the day when the chain held, but the collar broke. I remember that day clearly. I was walking home, and I regretted seeing old Mr. Good, one of our neighbors, walking up the hill. And I was a kid. You know, I felt awkward around adults. I didn't know what to say to him. And even though Mr. Good was ahead of me, I couldn't slow down enough to not overtake him. Mr. Good was a polio survivor. His right leg was short by a good 3-4 inches. He had this wooden shoe on, and he walked with his cane, and he walked so slow, and there's no way for me to not catch up with him. So I caught up with Mr. Good, and I said hi, and we chatted about small talk, school, family, weather, whatever have you. And as the conversation waned, I wished I could just pass him up. And but I felt guilty about outpacing this crippled man and, making him walk alone. So I felt compelled to stay by his side, much to my frustration. And we approached that house with that German shepherd. And I wondered if the dog's viciousness would startle Mr. Good. Would he panic? And I smiled, knowing that I would be able to stand there brave because I knew the chain would hold. And I even positioned myself between Mr. Good and the dog so that I could really look brave, And you could kind of see it coming. The dog started growling. He jumped up and he barked and he charged and snarled and I stood there bravely watching as he ran to the end of his chain. Mr. Good actually didn't expect it. He kind of jumped a little bit. And then I watched in horror as his collar broke. And there was no possible way for me to get away. Perhaps my life flashed before my eyes, I don't know. I can't remember. What I can remember was thinking, my terrible luck that I'm stuck here with the only adult that's this old crippled man. And, if anybody, give me somebody. Why this guy? Why old Mr. Good? Imagine my surprise when Mr. Good pulled me behind him and as his dog attacked, shoved his giant wooden shoe down this dog's throat and clobbered him over and over with his cane until that dog had enough and ran off running and whining. And I thought of that story while I prepared this sermon, as I saw something that God had done. It brought to my mind the idea that at the beginning of that hill, as I looked up and I saw Mr. Good there, I thought it was terrible. It was bad news for me. It was something that I dreaded, and the very thing that I didn't want to happen. Me having to walk up the hill with old Mr. Good turned out to be the thing that God used to save my life, save my skin in that instance. God used Mr. Good as my defender to preserve me. And it wasn't really until this week that I'd realized that very thing, that the thing that I thought was bad, it turned out for my good. No pun intended, although puns are the highest form of humor. There's a better example of this. As Arnold mentioned today in church history, on the calendar, we call it Palm Sunday. It was on this day, just over 2,000 years ago, when Jesus approaches Jerusalem, the start of Passion Week that led to his crucifixion. And as Arnold read from Luke 19, there's a point, and I'm going to actually flip there. Wrong way. There's a point in Luke where he approaches Jerusalem in verse 41. And he approaches Jerusalem and the city, and he weeps over it. He wept over it. And he said, if you had known on this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemy will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on off sides, and then you will level you to the ground and your children within you, and you will not leave on you one stone upon another, because you do not recognize the time of your visitation. Excuse me. It's an interesting story there. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, even as there's a crowd of people cheering him, yelling hosannas, throwing palm branches on the ground. These people wanted so much to throw off this yoke of slavery and bondage that the Romans had delivered. And 150 years before this point, there was a man named Judah Maccabees, and he led a revolt against the Seleucid Empire. So after the time of the Syrian dynasty, which followed right after Alexander the Great, the Seleucid Empire, he led this revolt. He led Israel to victory in this revolt. And people celebrated. They waved palm branches and celebrated. He became known in history as Judah the Hammer. Long story short, palm branches were even put on their coins to remind them of what happened here. This was a great thing. And as the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem, the people were excited. They were happy. This was a great thing that's happened. They lived under the oppression of Rome. They wanted to throw off this oppressor. Thousands gathered, waving palm branches as Jesus entered, shouting, Hosanna, which literally means, please save us now. And they wanted military victory. That's what they wanted. They wanted a victory over the Roman occupiers. They saw Jesus as the coming Messiah. They were calling for help. They were excited as he entered the royal city. But they weren't looking for a suffering servant. They were looking for another, a better Judas the Hammer. That's what they wanted. And Jesus would weep. Why would he weep? Because they didn't know how they would obtain peace. What they were happy about would not take place. Something better would. Now you fast forward to Friday of Passion Week. In the church calendar, we'll call it Good Friday, don't we? But the truth of the matter is that on that day in redemptive history, from the perspective of those who were on the scene, there was nothing good about it. It was actually the most horrible day of their life. All their hopes and dreams were squashed and destroyed. The disciples had scattered. They were all shell-shocked that Jesus had been arrested, that he had been put on trial, that he had been crucified. This wasn't a good day. Mary, the mother of our Lord, would look on as her son hung naked on a bloody cross, flanked by two criminals. There was nothing she could do but watch her son die. The disciples had fled in fear and confusion, fear to overtaken even the bold Peter, so that he denied even knowing Jesus. This was the worst day of their life. No one saw it as anything but that. No one would have guessed that 2,000 years later, the day of crucifixion, the day when an innocent and righteous man would be cruelly tortured, whipped, punched, beaten, hit with rods, have his beard pulled out of his face, mocked with a crown of thorns that was planted on his head. No one would have ever guessed in a million years that church history would forever remember that day as Good Friday. Satan unwittingly thinks that he's gained an advantage to find out that the very battle that he thought he triumphed through would bring his final destruction. But God knew. That's what God does. He takes the impossibly bad, God takes the impossibly bad and he makes it into the unbelievably good. We would never imagine or guess the outcome, but it's always good. Satan would never have guessed the outcome, or he never would have participated, never would have played along. But God's wisdom is seen as he ordains the worst things to bring about the best things. Or as Paul put it, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Lord, this book is indeed shrouded in mystery. We, like Job, we see only what is before us. While you see the beginning and the end, you know all things. Lord, help us to trust in your providential purposes, knowing that you will, in the end, culminate all things for your good and or for our good and your glory, Lord. Teach us that faith indeed overcomes the world because our faith is in the one who is sovereign over the world and who is holy and righteous in all things. To this end we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.